We'll turn again to the book of Joshua and read together the 9th chapter. Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and unto Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto them, unto the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is mouldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. Behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Hephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, And there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We come this morning then to the ninth chapter of the book of Joshua, and you will see from the heading in the New International Version, if you have that version, that it's called the Gibeonite Deception. Canaan was the land at this time full of rumors and fear. People's hearts were melting within them, and one consequence, we're told in the opening paragraph there, that there was an alliance of the six kings and the principalities that they ruled over. There had been a seventh, which was Jericho, and that had been now annihilated. And they came together, we are told, to make war against Joshua and Israel. In fact, as an alliance, it did not succeed. They were people that were constantly in tension and hostility one with another. Such alliances, which only have in common hostility to the gospel of Christ and to Christianity, never last. And so in chapters 10 and 11, we are given the battles that took place with the kings of the north and the south. And this opening paragraph in chapter 9 simply prepares us for that. But this ninth chapter then goes on to deal with another method of defeating the mission of the people of God and preventing the kingdom of God coming in. It describes deceit by certain people. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning then is the test that confronted Joshua and the people of God. We're told that in a certain place called Gibeon, that there was an important city. It was 6.5 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. You could see Gibeon from the city of Jerusalem. It was the chief of four cities in that area, and we know from the rest of the Old Testament it was a site of the high places, that is, those groves where Asherah and Baal were worshipped. And it was a community, a council of these four cities that were ruled by elders. It didn't have a king over them. And we're told that they had a council meeting then to discuss what to do in the light of this invasion. Jericho had gone. Ai had gone. The other principalities were coming together in an alliance to seek to defeat the Israelites. But Gibeon had little confidence then in those nations being able to resist them. They're always falling out, they said. How can we possibly defend ourselves? The Israelites were coming nearer and nearer. They were now less than 20 miles away, 3 days' journey. Finally, one of the Gibeonites made this suggestion, which was taken up by the other people in the council and agreed upon. They resorted to a ruse, we're told in the New International Version. Let's pretend, they said, that we actually live in a very distant country, miles and miles away, and that there in that distant country We've heard of the Israelites, we've heard of Jehovah, and that we want to make a covenant with them. We want to sign a peace treaty with the Israelites. And we'll acknowledge that we are a little people, and we'd be happy to be their servants. And we'll do all in our power to give them the impression that we come from far outside the borders of Canaan. We'll go, for example, with our donkeys loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins then cracked and mended. We'll put on patched sandals as if we've been walking hundreds of miles and wearing weather-beaten old clothes. And the food that we'll take with us, we'll take dry and moldy bread. And finally, everyone agreed it was life or death. Time was running out. So a group of them prepared, and they got the oldest clothes from Gibeon and their oldest shoes and bread that had been left on the back shelf of the pantry for weeks, and the skinniest donkeys. And they set off then by some route to the Israelites' camp and to meet Joshua. They met him, we are told, at Gilgal. Gilgal, which we saw was the place the people gathered to when they crossed Jordan, and where they again initiated the rite of circumcision and rededicated themselves then to the Lord, and they celebrated the Passover again after 39 years. And they came into the camp, but the people viewed them with much suspicion, and we're told then of the dialogue that took place. We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you? Where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of Jehovah your God. We heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. See how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. And we're told then that the men of Israel came and they picked up some of the moldy bread and they bit it. And indeed it was very, very old. Can you imagine the impact that was made on Joshua and the people? The pious tone, the respect for this people with their powerful God, their credentials, the old sacks, the poor asses, the wine bottles patched, the goatskin shriveled in the sun, old and rent, old shoes clouted upon their feet, old garments tattered, bedraggled. Bread so moldy, the very picture of an over-traveled and wearied caravan come a long distance. When Joshua tasted those victuals and looked on their soiled and worn clothes, he and the elders of Israel were totally taken in. The completeness of the disguise did it. At first, you see, they asked the question, are you really neighbors? Are you really Canaanites? People that we've got a commission to destroy and drive out from the land. And a moment later, when they'd inspected them such, a fancy was out of the question, utterly preposterous. It was as plain as day. They'd come a vast journey because the fame of Israel was now going into the whole world. Surely this would be the first of people that would come from Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and the islands of the seas to come and make peace with them and their God. They'd heard of Jordan opening, Jericho falling, Ai being destroyed, it would surely strike terror into the hearts of the kings of the world when they heard that Jehovah was doing business with this people in this land. You see, unsuspecting spirit and pride in a people who for 40 years had no dealings with other nations, been wandering in a wilderness, and how their hearts were touched with what they saw. They had had wonderful food in the wilderness. They'd had manna and quails and water whenever they wanted it. These people with their moldy bread, they had had clothes that never decayed in the wilderness. These people were patched and worn, poverty stricken. They had had no wine to befuddle their brains in the wilderness. These people were taking this bitter wine with them. They came appealing to the pity of the Israelites, casting themselves in their weariness upon their compassion. They came appealing to the pride of the Israelites. They came from afar to see them. And Deuteronomy chapter 20 allowed treaties to be signed with distant people. They came acknowledging all they wanted was peace. All they wanted was to be servants of this great people. They appealed to Joshua by their regard for the mighty God of Israel. We heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to Zion and Og. You can see the delight and the complacency on Joshua's face. He listened to all these ambassadors that he thought from a distant land brought to him. It was all a deceit. It was all a mask. It was utter hypocrisy. They resorted to a ruse. It is the same word that we have in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, where we are told about the serpent who was more subtle or was more crafty than all the beasts of the field, the wild animals that the Lord had made. They came from worshipping Baal and Asherah, the gods of Gibeon. And they believed that the God of Israel was also a great power and protected his people. And they wanted some way to be protected from his wrath. Look at the superstition. They did not come like Rahab, confessing that God was great and that their desire was to serve him and identify with him and his people. They gained in favor with these their new neighbors by an elaborate system of deception and a tissue of lies and unrelieved falsehood. What a conception of God they had. What blindness to his all knowledge, his omniscience, his truth, his holiness. What infatuation to think that they could live contented and happy lives in this his land, this holy land, that they could be blessed by such a fraud. Don't men make miserable gods for themselves? The prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel at the time of Elijah, some centuries later, still worshipping these same gods, cutting themselves, crying in exhaustion till the blood spurted forth, that God would, their God would listen to them. Knowledge that God has got almighty power, and they think he can be moved by the whims and prejudices of men, but they fail to clothe God with the glory of his holiness and his utter integrity. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. And of course it was utterly inevitable that they would be found out, and found out very quickly, and possibly dealt with more severely than ever. A lying tongue is but for a moment. Now that is a great warning to us. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them in 2 Corinthians 11:13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing for his ministers to be transformed into ministers of righteousness. This is satanic, this is his ploy. He is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. It is nothing then for his servants to transform and clothe themselves. If he does, this is the way that we are often tempted, more by the wiles of Satan than by his assault. He is compared in Scripture to a lion and to a serpent. To a lion for his power and his force and his ability to terrorize, and to a serpent because of his craftiness and subtlety. Now the early church, which had no prestige, no power, no reputation, no wealth, spread like wildfire and transformed the Roman Empire, lifted up women, freed and protected slaves, won a multitude of great and small to Jesus Christ, and all the time under fierce hostility from Nero and from the Caesars. 10 waves of great persecution broke across the church, but it continued to spread by the holiness of the lives of its people and by the beauty of their character. And so Satan then made another attack upon used the decision of one of the emperors called Constantine, his good intention now to give to the church an established position, and so gospel Christianity got into solemn covenant with the old shoes and garments and moldy provisions of Rome, and so was compromised in that way. The church, gaining in worldly power and prestige and significance, but losing in character and spiritual strength, salt, lost its savor in that way. Many a young Christian, able to resist direct frontal temptations, but falls before the flattery and the admiration of those who say to them they admire Christianity, that they are so interested in religion, and they can talk so easily of the fame of God. Men and women, there are many, many Gibeonites about in our day. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Secondly, we see here the fall of Joshua. Joshua was flattered by all he heard, was stirred in his spirit by all he saw, was swayed by this appeal to his emotion, and he sampled the provisions, the moldy bread, and then we're told he made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the elders of the assembly ratified it with an oath. Didn't they smell a rat? Initially, we're told, perhaps, they said, you live near us. But that's all they said. They didn't examine. They were utterly credulous. Because, you see, if these travelers had indeed come from a country that was miles and miles away, why did they need a treaty, a covenant of protection and peace with Israel? Didn't they ask questions like that? Here were people who had great experiences of God in the past 40 years, they and their parents. They had seen how the magicians of Pharaoh could ape all the miracles that Moses and Aaron could perform. They were people who had had glorious experiences of God in the past week at Jordan and at Jericho. They weren't simply formal professing Christians. They were Christians that were experientially involved in the mighty acts of God. There was no excuse for them being taken in so speedily by the Gibeonite pantomime. Joshua was mighty and mature. He was the leading Christian in the whole world, an outstanding leader of his people. He swallowed it all. Why? Why did they compromise? Why did they give in? It wasn't just the flattery. The reason, we are told in the 14th verse, is this: they did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't seek the mind of God in this matter. They didn't pray. They didn't go to the throne of grace and ask for grace to help them at this time of need. They didn't go to the book of Moses, the word of God. They didn't go to the priest's effort. They didn't go to the Urim and the Thummim. They were led by their feelings, by their instincts, by what seemed right to them. And so, no longer then was the initiative with the Lord. Now the initiative was with Joshua. In every other chapter in this book we've had so far, this phrase, the Lord said to Joshua. Not in this chapter. Joshua went ahead without any reference, any conversation with the Lord. And so the Spirit of the Lord was grieved in the midst of the people, and the Lord's name was dishonored. Not to inquire of the Lord meant that all that wisdom in its fullness in God was untapped and withheld. And Joshua could say to the people, when they came into such confusion and embarrassment, "You have not because you ask not." Joshua makes a great blunder, a wrong assessment, a wrong judgment, the consequences of which Israel has to live with for 1,000 years. And he was a mature man, mature men for. Abram wasn't a young man when he lied not once about his wife. Peter wasn't a young man when he denied his Lord with oaths and cursing. Joshua here wasn't a young man when he was taken in by this delegation from Gibeon. He was the best, and he made a colossal error of judgment. And the reason isn't some elaborate psychological explanation. The reason is simply this: he didn't ask God for help and wisdom. He went ahead with his own assessment, with his own insight, and he fell. Now let us lay that to heart. Let me apply that in a couple of ways. Let me apply it like this. We live in a world where often we're going to meet Gibeonites, people with soft speech and sweet words who are going to take us in. We're going to meet them. Pastor, friend of mine, Martin Holt, earlier this year, the doorbell went, and he went to the door, and a man came to him, nicely dressed, gold-rimmed glasses, expensive tie and shirt, came in to talk to him, said he just moved to the area, and was looking forward to joining his church. His business had sent him into the area, and how he enjoyed working with young people, and he was looking forward to getting stuck in to work with the young people in the church. He spoke the language of Zion. He had the terminology, and showed by his whole appearance that he was a man of some ability and intelligence and understanding of Christian things. Said in passing that he had some difficulty still in getting his provisions down, and that his bank hadn't transferred yet to the local bank here, but he was getting by. So, did he want any help then? And the man said, "Oh, well, you know, he didn't know he wanted any help, but perhaps he could he could have a little loan, and then Martin, not wanting to go down the way that Joshua had gone there, began just to have some second thoughts, and so said to the man then, "Can you give me the name of the last church that you were involved in, and the name and address of the pastor of that church, and I can just have a chat on the phone to him about your circumstances here." And immediately the man's visage changed, and the man became very abusive, and was filled with rage that his word should be challenged in this way, and refused to give him the name and left the house. And subsequently Martin discovered how he had taken a Wesleyan church in a local town to the cleaners for hundreds of rand by staying in a hotel at their expense when he was supposed to be looking after their young people's work. The man was a Gibeonite. He was a charlatan. Gibeonites abound. And it's hard to detect truth from counterfeit. And the foolish virgins are very like the wise virgins. And the tares and the wheat look very much the same. And the hireling's voice sounds just like the shepherd's voice. And there is just a small distance between the king's highway and the broad road that leads to destruction. And Joshua's fall here is warning us, and he is telling us, never trust in your own judgment, unaided judgment. Common sense can take you so far, but lift up your soul to God, read the scriptures, and an arrow prayer up. Seek principles from the Word of God. Ask your pastor, ask your leader's advice. Trust in the Lord, look unto Jesus. None of them that wait on thee shall be ashamed. Before you begin dating somebody, before you get engaged, before you get into business with a new partner, before you invest money in a scheme, before you in yield assent to any proposition which involves partnership with anyone, ask counsel of the Lord, and he'll answer by providence, he'll answer by growing conviction, he'll answer through the voice of a friend, from a message in a sermon, through strange circumstances perhaps, but especially from plain principles in the Bible which will be applied to your condition. And that's why you must be people of the book, because the book will give you principles again which you can apply. Inquire of the Lord. But let me apply it in this way. Here are people who were confronted with a certain appearance, certain facts, as they thought, certain evidences, which claims their trust and their faith. Believers, these facts are saying, trust us. They're saying, accept us, look at the facts. So Joshua used his reason alone. He used the scientific equipment that was at his disposal, his sight, his taste, his touch, and he came to a conclusion which was utterly false. He was looking at a fake. And if they'd sought special revelation, if they'd looked to God, they'd have got the truth. Now that is a challenge for us today. There are many, many things in the world it is utterly impossible to explain without reference to the Creator's special revelation. The God who made this world has spoken about it, about how he made it, why he made it, the purpose, the end of it, how we are to live, who have our being in him, in his creation. You won't know unless you go to that special book of his, that in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. You can't run a controlled experiment through from
this universe and come to that conclusion, you can only get that conclusion if you go to the special revelation. You can't get from an examination of the world the fact that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, was put into state of probation, defied his God and fell, and we in him, plunging the whole human race into a state of sin and rebellion against God. You only get that assessment if you go to the book, the special revelation that God has given. The world is full of fake masterpieces. The Piltdown skull affected a generation of scientists, a man determined to find the missing link between the apes and humans. There is now a fossil, an alleged fossil called Archaeopteryx, which is supposed to be half bird and half lizard, which is a link between then those that fly and those that scuttle along the ground. And even this year, a scientist who's not a Christian at the University of Cardiff has said that that too is a fake. We need special revelation to tell us about origins. We need special revelation to tell us about life after death. We need special revelation to tell us about the end times and about the purpose in life. What is good? What are the rules? Who is my neighbor? What do I live for? What is the meaning of life? Common sense can't tell me those things. Science can't tell me an answer to those things. Sociology can't. Philosophy can't. We need special revelation about issues of life and death. Look, here's this handicapped baby. It looks so hopeless. It looks a burnt out case. It'll never walk, it'll never see. What does common sense say when you look at it? Kill it. What does the consensus say? Don't let it live. What do the humanists say and intelligent people and leaders say? Let it die. What do some religious people say? Make sure it doesn't live. And I say, inquire of the Lord. Is this a life made in the image and likeness of God? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou hast visited him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory on the dignity of man in God's image. Thou shalt not kill, the sanctity of life. Now if we're dependent on human reason and human logic and restrict the authority of the Bible just to a few morals and a few doctrines about God, we're going to find ourselves then, as the world is finding itself, in all sorts of fearful muddle and cruelty spreading and spreading and making the land a harsh and a hard land. We're living by appearance. We're judging by instinct. We're taken in by the men of the world. We're doing what God prohibits. 3 days after human reason judged that these foreigners came from hundreds of miles away, the truth was discovered 3 days later that they came from 19 miles away and that they were Canaanites and they'd been duped. And the world is full of these cases. They burned the Protestants at the stake. Some years ago, they put lunatics in bedlam and went on a Saturday afternoon to be entertained by their antics, and all the world approved of it. Some days ago, they were putting Jews in concentration camps and gas ovens in Auschwitz and Belsen. Some days ago, it all seemed so right to whole nations and cultures. And now we can see how hideously wrong it was. Because they didn't inquire of the Lord. And I'm saying to you, inquire of the Lord. Inquire of the Lord. Don't trust then in what you can see and what you can taste around you. That which is invisible is eternal.
that which you cannot see is the world. The Lord who made this world and speaks to us in the scripture. Don't make the mistake Joshua made. And lastly, we see here the consequences for Joshua and Israel. There was a division among the people. We're told in the 18th verse that the leaders of the assembly, the whole assembly, grumbled against the leaders. And yet, because of an enormous respect for the oath and for the covenant that had been made, which Joshua and the leaders had signed, even with the deceit that Joshua had been fed, that oath was considered to be sacrosanct, and the lives of these people were spared. Joshua had given his word in the name of Jehovah. The God of Israel could not be broken. You say, is it right to honor a vow made through craft and trickery? A congregation was divided and murmured, but Joshua and the princes were one on this, and they said, yes, you must keep your vow. Is it right to break an oath, to break a vow? Now, you know what a vow is. A vow is something that is public, that is made in a congregation, which is official, which is made in the presence of the powers that be, that are ordained of God, in the state. It isn't simply an inward conviction. There was a student who had made a vow, he thought, that he wasn't going to marry. And he made that vow to God, he thought. And then this girl came along, and he went weak at the knees. And he had an awful dilemma, because he'd made this vow that he was never going to marry. And yet he'd fallen in love. What was he to do? Well, what he was to do was to confess his folly to God in making that statement, and in calling something a vow, which was something which was only an inward conviction, which no church or any company officially had recognized in any way. There is an interesting section in Numbers chapter 30 which defines legal vows and how they can be annulled in certain circumstances. If, for example, a youth in fleshly enthusiasm made a vow, then a father had a right then to counteract and contradict that vow if one of our young people got caught up with some cult and vowed then solemnly in the presence of that cult to follow it and give all its life and possessions to the following of that cult. It would be right then for a father to counteract and contradict that vow that had been made. Now, obviously, it can't be right to make a vow that relates to something that's prohibited by God in His Word, something that's against the will of God. I mean, when Paul's enemies made a vow to kill him, that's a wrong vow. When Herod made a vow, an oath, to give Salome the head of John the Baptist on a plate, that was a wrong vow. He shouldn't have entered into that vow. When Jephthah vowed that the first thing that he saw when he returned home from battle, he would sacrifice to the Lord, and it was his own daughter. That was not a vow he should have made, and that was a vow that they should have broken. It's wrong to keep such a vow, because it's wrong to enter upon such a vow. But you see, here was an oath which Joshua was tricked into making. And all you can say was that Joshua made that in good faith, and Joshua solemnly entered into a covenant with the people of Gibeon. And as a result of it, these people were allowed to live in peace in Israel. Now, years later, that vow, that covenant, was broken by Saul, when he killed many of the Gibeonites. And as a result of that, a famine, the rains were withdrawn by God, and a famine came upon the land as a chastening, as an expression of God's disapproval. because this treaty, this covenant had been broken years later by King Saul. And so the Gibeonites remained in the presence of the people for centuries. We read of them in the list of people that came back under Zerubbabel from exile in Babylon. We read of them working with Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem. They were kept there because the vow had been made solemnly by Joshua. Remember how the psalmist David asked, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle or dwell in thy holy hill?" And he describes the godly man in all his characters there in Psalm 15. And one of the characteristics of a godly man is that he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He's made a vow, he's made a promise, and he keeps it, even when he is hurt by keeping it. There's a great difference between breaking an oath because it's wrong and disowning a vow because it's inconvenient to me now to keep it. And the reference in the psalm then is to that latter case. I'm not going to break this vow when it's inconvenient to me. That is dishonoring, that is dishonorable. But it's another thing to break a vow that is wrong in the sight of God. I think the lesson Joshua is teaching here is the way he is so honoring and honorable a man. The honor of a man's word, even when he's been taken advantage of, when he's given his word. Joshua, so human in his frailty, and yet so godly, such an integrity about him that he is taken advantage of in this way. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks much in Matthew 5 about oaths and vows, and let your yea be yea and your nay nay. And if you have solemnly entered into an oath or in a court of law, for example, or made a vow in a marriage ceremony or in a business transaction or as a member of a trade union or in a contract with your employer, then you are solemnly bound by that, even to your own hurt. And against its will, then, Israel absorbs into its life the Gibeonites. And they are a feature of the life of the people for centuries to come. They see them. And they see them in the most degrading circumstances. They are appointed to be the hewers of wood and drawers of water, the supplier, then, of fuel for the temple, for the sacrifices, and the water carriers there in the streets. That curse that Noah pronounced on Canaan in Genesis 9, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brother," is fulfilled now in these Gibeonites, and they are consigned to a life of drudgery, to the most terrible work, their women folk carrying these pots of water on their heads, their children burdened with loads of wood, carrying them from the mountains to Jerusalem. It's the work of slaves. Jeremiah laments in his opening chapter the slavery that his people have come under. The children bow down with wood upon their backs, he says. "For these things mine eyes weep. My children are desolate because the enemy prevails." Well, here is desolation that has come upon these Gibeonites, all because of their deception, all because of their trickery. And it was so short-sighted. It gained 3 days, and it bought for them centuries of serfdom and drudgery. The better way is God's way. The better way is Rahab's way. The way of abandoning the gods and the Baals and confessing that Jehovah, he is God. Timidity and cowardice might get you a respite for some days or weeks or months. But men and women, we are people of eternity.
We are people made in the image and likeness of God. We have to do with God. All of you have to deal with him. And you can put on a masquerade, and you can strike a stance, and you can dodge and avoid me and meeting with people who will tell you that the only way of life is the way of repentance and cross-bearing and faith in Jesus and following him day by day. You can dismiss that and strike a pose of being contented and happy and self-satisfied without Jesus. A day of reckoning will come. The life of timidity because of the demands of God is such a short life. But the life of faith is life that lasts forever and ever. Death doesn't end the life of faith. Today we're surrounded by religious fraud of all kinds. Tricksters and healers, making promises, asking for money. But are we people who are guilty of fraud? Is there dishonesty in us? Is there cheating in us? Are we hiding things to gain something or someone? Are we going to leave the trail of broken hearts, broken lives, broken promises for years to come? Look at Jesus. How wonderful Jesus seems in a world of deceit. Not a tinge of exaggeration in him. This perfect example, no guile. When he dealt with his parents, when he dealt with his brothers and sisters, his enemies, his disciples, he spoke with such clarity and integrity and faithfulness and kindness. And that means when he said things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that was true, as measured as any of the other things he said. And worthy of you receiving and believing and following him. Go to that cross. Bewail your deceit. Seek the covering of his finished work. And then draw on his grace and the energy of his spirit to serve him, follow him all your days. May the Lord bless his word to us. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.